Good morning, church. Good to be with you all this morning. Jeff, your music leading, worship leading was on point this morning. I was belting it out, and I can tell that mixed with the air conditioning, I'm going to need a drink of water. So before you sit down, could you go and find me a glass of water or something like that? Thank you, sir. It's always good to be with you. I think I was here about a year ago right now, and Jeff actually reminded us this morning, maybe some of you remember this, last year how Jim and I showed up on the same day wearing the same clothes. Do you remember this event last year, right? And I had told the story about how I had been at the Starbucks earlier on that week, and someone had asked me if I was a pastor, and I said, yes, I am. How can you tell? And they said, well, I can tell by the way you're dressed. And then we showed up together. Anyway, funny stuff. Well, I am excited to be here. Brian assigned this passage to me from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, which were just read to you beautifully. And I took the opportunity to preach this message last week to my own church in North Vancouver. But I prepared it with you in mind. So I had both congregations in mind. And in reviewing for the teaching this morning, I was recalling that what I needed last week, I need again this morning. That the Word of God for us this morning remains relevant in my heart. And I trust that it will be used in your lives in the way that it is currently being used in my own life. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, even that expression, Lord Jesus, we choose to acknowledge you in this moment as Lord, as the Lord of our lives, as the Lord of this church, as the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And we pray, Jesus, that you, the exalted one, would be exalted through this teaching in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Begin with a cute little story. 2009, it was a Saturday morning, pouring rain outside, and I was at our breakfast table reading the news and took note that Prince Charles and Camilla the Duchess were in town on that morning to open the Olympic Village in preparations for the coming Olympics in 2010. And thinking this would be a good idea, I looked at my daughter, 5 years old at the time, her name was Chinita. I looked at Chinita and I said, Chinita, would you want to go and see a prince this morning? And she right away says, yes, of course I want to go see a prince. Now to her credit, probably who she had in mind when I said, do you want to go see a prince this morning, was not Prince Charles. Right, and that's saying nothing against him, but no doubt she had in mind something a little more Disney-esque than who is Prince Charles. Nevertheless, she said, yes, I want to go. So we, again, pouring rain, we put on all of our rain clothes. She put on her muddy buddies. She put on her rubber boots. I put on this brown rain jacket, and down we head down to the Olympic Village to find out where the prince is. We arrive and can't find him anywhere around. And so there before us was this large red building in the middle of the Olympic Village. If you've been there before, you know it's called the Salt Building. At the time, it was supposed to be a public gathering space. Now I think it's been turned into some type of a craft brewery place. But we, you know, pouring rain, not seeing any sign of the prince around, I said to Chinita, let's go in here and maybe we can find out some information as to where the prince is going to be. So we head into this building and look around. There's a big kind of open space and recognize, well, something clearly is being set up for here. We didn't know what it was. I said, well, you know, we can't see anything. It's raining. Let's just stay in here and maybe we can figure something out. So as we wait around in this room, people begin to arrive. And they're dressed not as we are dressed. They're dressed in suits and in nice business attire and the rest of that. But we're thinking, well, okay, you know, clearly something's happening here. But we continue to linger around, not really sure what else to do. It's the longer we wait, the more it fills up with these kinds of people. And then pretty soon, out walk people with trays of food, with shrimp and other such things on them. And, you know, Chinita was hungry. She loved shrimp. And so she had a few of these things. And she's, what's going on? I said, I think we should just play it cool, okay? Let's just, again. And again, remember how we're dressed. Put on your imagination caps this morning. Well, pretty soon this man walks up to us. He says, can I ask what you're doing here, you know? And I said, well, we were looking for the prince. He said, well, this is a reception for the prince. But it's a closed reception. He says, I'm the manager of the city of Vancouver. I said, oh, great, nice to meet you. He said, well, I'm new here too. I just took the job, so why don't you just play it cool, right? I said, okay. So he says, you want a tour of the building? Okay, so we have this tour of the SALT building, go downstairs, look at all the history of this space, come back upstairs, and as we arrive back upstairs, now the place is full again, everybody wearing nice clothing, suits, all the rest of that. And then the MC takes the stage, or takes the podium, and he says, could everybody please line up now along the edges of the red carpet, because the prince and the duchess are about to make their way into the building. I look at Janine and now's our chance. So we walk over, stand along the red carpet here, right, again with everyone else. And in walks, the doors open, in walks the prince. And he walks right beside us. I mean, I can reach out and grab the man, right? He's right there. I've seen this guy my whole life. There he is now, right before my very eyes. My girl standing beside us in a rain gear. He walks up to the podium. He makes a few remarks, as he is known to do. And then the MC again takes the podium and says, now, if everybody could form into small little groups, the prince and the duchess are going to go around and greet each of you. Well, okay. So we step into our little group there with the people. They're looking at us. What are you doing here? We tell them what they're doing. Fantastic. They think it's hilarious, right? So we're in this group of five, and the prince is going around. Everybody's getting very excited. He comes up to the group next to us and is shaking their hands. I'm starting to get nervous. Like, I'm going to meet the prince here. And then the MC takes the podium one more time, and he says, I'm sorry, that is all the time that His Royal Highness has for us this morning. He needs to get on to the next engagement. Just that close, just missed meeting him. Anyways, great story, hilarious moment, right? The world is full, as we know, right, of kings and queens and princes and rulers of all kinds, presidents and prime ministers, even on a municipal level, or mayor and council. And all of these people, like the prince, the Bible tells us, and sometimes we scratch our head at this going, what? I scratch my head on this one so often, but the Bible tells us that these people have been given their authority by God. But we understand, of course, that their authority is limited, right? Now, the British Empire, it used to have this saying that is familiar to many of you, the sun never sets on the British Empire, right? Well, of course, in a historical sense, we look back and we realize, indeed, the sun did set on the British Empire. You think about it, just 60, 70 years ago, and this was the great power of the world, or certainly one of them. And this idea of the colonial empire that went around the world, that the sun really never did set. At some place, the sun was shining on a part of that empire, but now you think about where it is now, gasping for breath, trying to figure its place in the world and within the European Union. Well, today in my teaching from the scripture, I'm here to remind us of two very simple things. The first thing comes from the passage directly that we're looking at, and the second is the outcome or the implication of this first reality. And the first thing is this, that there is, in fact, indeed, a king who sits on the throne, and he is the king of the heaven and the earth, and he rules all of the cosmos, all of the universe, both spiritual and physical. There is a king whose authority and whose power never wanes, will never wane. And secondly, the thing that we're here to look at is then because of that, sometimes the best thing we can do is look up. Now, I know the passage was just read, but I would like to read it one more time for us so that we can absorb it into our hearts another time. Begins in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, the former book, for those of you that are new, is the Gospel of Luke. Acts is really part 2, or the second addition to Luke's teaching and writing about Jesus. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set up by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And this verse 9 through to 11 is the portion that we're going to focus on this morning. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." Now, before we come to these verses, let's give ourselves a little bit of a recap, a bit of a review on the life of Jesus. Where was Jesus before his birth? Well, we understand from the scripture that Jesus in the beginning was with God in heaven, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, there with God in heaven. And then as the gospel begins, we understand that Jesus then, and I love how John and the translation that Eugene Peterson has in John chapter 1, Jesus is described as moving into the neighborhood. Jesus leaves heaven. Paul says he leaves the riches of heaven to become poor for our sake. He moves into the world. He puts on flesh. He becomes incarnate. And he's born, as Jeff was praying earlier on or mentioning earlier on, he's born then as a humble servant into the home of commoner people, Mary and Joseph. He grows up there, matures, the scripture says, in wisdom and stature. And then roughly about the time of 30 years old, his mission begins. And we understand from the gospel that Jesus' mission is very precise. He comes to preach and to make known that the kingdom of God has arrived. That God's kingdom, who the Jews have been anticipating for a long time, was arriving in his coming. That in him coming, he was announcing to the world that God, in all of his authority and power, was breaking into the world to begin a final establishment of God's kingdom in the world. And then in Jesus' ministry, as he begins his ministry, the first thing that he begins to do is he starts casting out demons, which is an interesting thing. But in the casting out of demons, what Jesus is doing is he's making known who the enemy of God's kingdom really is. That they should not be fooled, that the enemy of God's kingdom is not an earthly princely power such as Caesar or Herod, but the enemy is the power that stands behind these realities. The enemy is Satan and the powers of darkness. And so Jesus immediately begins to cast out demons to identify to the world, this is who I'm concerned about. And then he begins to heal the sick. And he begins to feed the poor. He begins to lift up the lowly. And in this, he is demonstrating to the world and all those that are looking on that this is the nature and the reality of the kingdom of God. that unlike all the other kingdoms of the world, this kingdom stands as different. It raises up the poor, it lifts up the poor, it empowers the humble, it calls them and lifts them to a lofty place. And then Jesus, as his ministry comes to its conclusion in a formal way, we see as he arrives into Jerusalem, and there the crowds line the streets of Jerusalem. We just celebrated this a few weeks ago, and the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city, and the people are cheering, God has come to save us, our great king has come to rescue us. But then we scratch our heads as literally a few short days later in the same week, the same crowd now is no longer celebrating his arrival, but they are cheering for his crucifixion, the king. And then we see, of course, 3 days later that Jesus rises then from the dead. He overcomes the power of evil. He demonstrates his power over all things, that he is the ruler of all things, that he is the king. Jesus, in this act, rising from the dead, is vindicated as the king of all things. And then we come to our passage. And for 40 days, we see that Jesus goes about ministering to a select few, to his disciples. He's teaching them again and reminding them of the things that he had taught them about all along. But his main point here, as we see it encountered twice, is the instruction to them that they are to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the gift of the Holy Spirit that is going to come into them and empower them then to become servants of his in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then the portion that we're looking at today, he leaves. And the question that we need to first ask ourselves is, where did he go? And the answer that the two men in white give to the people that are looking on, and we assume them to be angels, although the passage doesn't say specifically that, but our assumption is probably correct. The answer that the angels give is that Jesus has returned to heaven. Well, what is heaven? Heaven is the dimension of God. It's the realm, the reality that is God's. It is the place where there is only light and life and love and joy. That is what heaven is. It is the home, the dimension, the spiritual dimension of God. For those of you that are physicists, you can imagine this in many different ways. The dimension of God, that is heaven. And so what we have in our story, before anything else really then, is we have the story of Jesus going home. This is the story of Jesus' homecoming. He began in heaven. He became humble. And now he is returning to heaven. Do you ever get homesick? I do. Sometimes I have to travel with my work. I go places to teach, or I'm doing things with our denomination. And you know, before I even leave, and maybe some of you that travel have this similar experience, on my way to the airport or wherever I'm getting there, I have this pit in my stomach because I'm already feeling like I just would rather be at home. As crazy as my wife and kids can make me and I can make them, who I really want to be with is with them. I would rather just be with them. And yes, going away, you get to see interesting things from time to time, or eat in a restaurant, or stay in a hotel, or whatever else. But all of those things, they pale in comparison to just being with my people. I get homesick, and maybe you have a similar experience. I think that Jesus, in his ministry, had a similar experience. I think Jesus was oftentimes homesick. It's like the whole time that Jesus is ministering, when you read through the Gospels and you read the story of Jesus, you understand that he has a mission to fulfill. And yet what do you see most often, the pattern most often, is that Jesus, in a quiet time, in a lonely time, what's he doing? He's trying to get away. What's he doing? He's going to be with his Father. Now, as people from an evangelical background, when we read those stories, so often we have been taught and told that Jesus, in getting away to a lonely space, is empowering showering himself. He's readying himself. He's receiving God's pleasure, and he's receiving God's instructions and wisdom so that he can then go out and do the mission that he has to do. But you know what? All of those things, I'm sure, are absolutely true. But when I read the Gospels, what I think more often than anything else is that Jesus is getting away in a quiet place to be with his Father because he misses his Father. And because more than anything else, he longs to be with his Father. Jesus, throughout his ministry, is unknown so often, he is misunderstood, but the one person that understands him is his Father. And I think Jesus, the longing of Jesus' heart was to be with his Father. And in our story, that homesick feeling gets resolved. Jesus gets to go home. He gets to go back to his dad to see him face to face. But the homecoming was different this time around, right? And this wasn't a college kid, as some of you experienced just recently. This wasn't a college kid returning home to have their laundry done or their meals prepared. What this was, the story that we just read, these two verses, what this is about the true triumphal entry of Jesus back into heaven. Now, when you read the stories like this, you have to put on your imagination hats. You have to enter in and allow your imagination to imagine this scene. The early church described this as the ascension of Jesus. Why? Because this word ascension was the description of someone ascending to their throne. And that's what's happening here. Jesus isn't a college kid returning home. Jesus is making a triumphal entry, the true triumphal entry, back into the dimension of God. And for the early church, this story that we've just read and the other associated passages was absolutely core to their faith. And this is not an overstatement, what I'm about to make. The ascension of Jesus, what we are celebrating this morning, to the early church was every bit as essential in their theology as the death and the resurrection of Jesus. These things all sat together. Why do I say that? Why was it so important, the ascension of Jesus to the early church? Because, as we're about to see in a moment, when we read the writings of the early church, both in the scripture and beyond, what we quickly come to the conclusion is that the ascension of Jesus is the declaration to the church and to all of creation and to us who sit here today that Jesus wasn't just a traveling preacher, that Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker, Jesus wasn't even a saint, a great saint that died and went into heaven, but Jesus, to the early church, the ascension was the announcement that he was indeed the King of heaven and earth, exalted to reign with God forever. That's what it was. That's what this is about to the early church. It was the announcement of who Jesus is. Now look at how the early church then reflected on this event. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 to 22, this is what Paul says. I pray, and I stopped last week when I read this to my own church. This is what I've been praying for you, and I pray for it now again. I pray for you right now with Paul. I pray for you that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened right now in this moment in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you in me, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. This is Paul looking on these events of these days. When he raised Christ from the dead, and what did he do then? He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come for all time. And God placed then all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And when the church then gathered together 300 years later in the city of Milan to finally codify in a sense of what is it that we believe, what is the essential core heart of the Christian belief, and they came up with what we understand to be today the Apostles' Creed. And do you see what's in the very heart of the Apostles' Creed? This is the early church, the essential core of our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. And on the third day, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. There it is, right in the center, in the core of our faith. He ascended into heaven. And I want you to think about this. Acts 1 then, these two verses that we read, isn't just a story of Jesus returning to God, though it is that. But it is also the declaration to the church and to the world of who Jesus is right now. Jesus is the reigning, ruling King of heaven and of earth. So what does this mean for us? Why is this important? Well, it takes us back then to these two opening points that I mentioned to where we are going. This is important, first of all, just a recap, everything now that I have taught you to this point. This is important because we need to understand that at the pounding heartbeat of our Christian belief, of our faith, of what you wake up and walk through, of why you are here this morning, the pounding heartbeat of our Christian belief is the declaration that there is a king seated on the throne of the heavens and the earth. And I believe if you listen very carefully and if you open your eyes, as Jeff was singing this morning, the team was leading us, if we would open our eyes by the power of God, I believe that every once in a while we can hear and we can see what it is that the angels are hearing and seeing and participating in even right now. This is what happened to John, the Apostle John. He was in prison on an island in Patmos nearing the end of his life, and while there, we know that he has this grand dream. He records the words. They become the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bible. And there in the middle of Revelation, this is what we read as he looks into heaven. This next slide. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. This is what is happening right now, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 when you read those words in the book of Revelation. Please put away your calculators. Because what is being described here for us is a symbol. And these words in this Jewish history, these words, these numbers, they mean something. And what 10,000 times 10,000 means isn't a definitive number, but it actually means it never ends. That it just keeps going and going. Again, put on your imagination hats. Imagine this scene into heaven. That's what John wants you to do. He's having a vision. He's having a dream. Enter into the vision. Imagine the sea of angels going on and on and on and on and on beyond the throne. And what are they doing? They encircle the throne with the living creatures and the elders who we see are bowing down. And in a loud voice, they're saying, "Worthy
worthy is the Lamb, that is Jesus, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise in that dimension that's right there called heaven. That is what is happening even right now. Worthy, 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 there is a King. He sits on the throne and he is good. We saw what he was like. Remember when he lifted up the prostitute? Remember when he cared for the poor? Remember when he cast out the demons? Remember when he fed the sick? This is the one that sits on the throne. And he's good. It's also important, and this is the implication, because in a face of life which is so often filled with pain and trial and difficulty and heartache, this truth that we're looking at this morning, it calls into the seeds of faith that have been deposited into our hearts by God. It calls to those seeds of faith in the midst of our life, and it calls us to look up. It calls us to look up. In Colossians 3, Paul says this to the church. He says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." This is the wisdom of Paul to us this morning. This is what he's saying. This is the implication of the teaching. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. The professor, Alistair McGrath, when he was, I think he's from Cambridge, was writing about the ascension of Jesus. This is what he writes. He says this: "With these words, Paul stresses the need for a right perspective on life. It is very easy for a believer, like anyone else, to get trapped in a rut. Work, family responsibilities, financial anxieties, they all can become burdens that make us tired and weary. We look ahead and see only more of the same sorts of things confronting us. It's very demoralizing. But it is here that Paul has some vital advice. Look upward. Raise your head up, church, and look to the skies. Christ has ascended, and thinking about the ascension is a helpful way of making sure that our outlook is right. It helps us recall that our destiny is with the ascended Christ." What the scriptures teach us this morning is that Jesus has ascended. And the invitations of the apostles, the invitation of the early church, the invitation of Professor McGrath is that we would have faith in this, that we would look up, that we would set our hearts on this. And this, understand me and hear me, is not a denial of the reality of the life that we experience. Scriptures never call us to deny the challenge that we face. The scriptures themselves, born out of a Jewish tradition, are filled with the reality that life is hard, that life is difficult, that life is pain-filled. The Apostle Paul himself experienced all of these challenges and pain. And yet what the scriptures call us to do is they call us to marry these two realities, that they would live in tension with each other. Yes, life is challenging. Yes, life is painful. Yes, life is filled with all sorts of questions that we do not understand. And yet, at the same time, the scriptures say to us, there is one who is seated on the throne. And he will return. Since then, back to that slide again. You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, church, where Christ is right now, this morning, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. And let me ask you a specific question. Where do you need to apply this reality
to your life right now? Where are you feeling overwhelmed? Where are you feeling burdened? Where are the trials overcoming you? Where are the questions so deep and so difficult and so perplexing? Where are they? And in light of that reality, listen to Paul. Lift up your head. There is one that is on the throne. And his name is Jesus. Amen?